Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May Allah bless you guys for coming out in the rain. And alhamdulillah, you know, willing to still learn and inshallah benefit from the class. And inshallah you are benefiting. Before we go on for today, you know, last week I was speaking about a topic about Abu Talib, right? And how he passed away. And the Prophet said that you know, he'll still be in the lowest levels of Jahannam because of his disbelief. And I brought up the example of Mother Teresa and so forth, and I think I made some people uncomfortable. But my point was, I'm not saying Mother Teresa is going to be in Jahannam or where she's going to be. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will know everyone on Yawmul Qiyamah, right? But we know from what the Quran tells us about people in general, then we understand these people, if they don't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's what the repercussions are. Because if you go to Christians and you go to Mormons and you go to Jews and Hindus and ask them, where are the Muslims in the hereafter? They're not going to tell you Jannah. You know what I mean? So that's why we have different religions. There's nothing wrong to talk about that, obviously. We want for everyone to go to Jannah out of our good hearts, right? We're not going to tell anyone that you're going to go there, you're going to go there. So I wanted to clear that up. I think some people maybe misunderstood what I was saying, and it's a sensitive topic. And so hopefully, if you have any questions, always come and ask me. I don't mind. And so it's good, you know, inshallah, that we know this stuff. So,
we love you Muslims because we are worried about your eternity.
Yes. They do that, and they have these signs that we care for your salvation. And I've seen that. They've been outside Masjid one time, and I was driving, and they're really, they're not all Christians. Let's put that, let's understand that. It's like a small group. And I guess out of their good heart, they want to profess their religion also. And that's how we want to do it, to extent. And so they go on Juma, and they stand outside the parking lot. And so they're not in the masjid, but they're right at the gate, and they're handing out pamphlets, and sometimes in Arabic, and sometimes people don't know what they're doing. It's kind of a bit of a trickery to extent, right? And they say, you know what, here, take a pamphlet. I really care about your salvation. So I told the lady, I really care about your salvation also, you know? And so that's, you know, they want to make sure that, you know, that Jesus died for your sins, you know? And in their belief, if you don't believe Jesus died for your sins, guess where you're going to go? I mean, that's their belief. So, so anyhow, I just wanted to clear that up, inshallah ta'ala. So this, we always start off with a little, fun fact or fact about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So one thing is that what color clothes did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam like to wear? Or what did he prefer? Anyone want to take a shot at that? White, that was a lot. That's right. I wore my white though today. Actually, I didn't know about that. I just wore it. Alhamdulillah, glad I did, or I'll be kind of like, hypocritical to extent. So yes, right, the Prophet says in the hadith, choose white clothing, as is the best clothing in terms color-wise. White clothing should be worn whilst living, and the dead should be buried in white. Right? So last part of the hadith gets a little scary, but anyhow. So obviously this white is kind of like the color of purity. Doctors have white coats, nurses have white coats, right? It's like, it makes sense, right? So the Prophet loved white. Obviously white gets dirty really quick though. That's a problem. But he wore some other things. They mentioned that he had some other type of overcoats called a burda in Arabic, kind of like, almost like sometimes you see people in Saudi Arabia have these like shawls they kind of wear. It's like a big jacket. Sometimes it has buttons in the front. And some of them had red stripes in it, a red type of embroidery, if you will, on the collar or on the going down, if you will. And then it's also meant that he wore black color clothing, and then somewhat green patterns on it. So he changed it up every now and then. The Prophet ﷺ wasn't going buying clothes. That wasn't his main thing in life. So people would gift him this stuff from Yemen and other places, and he would wear it, and he didn't deny it. There's another one he wore, color of zafran. Zafran, kind of like a yellowish color, that he had a coat or a garment at it, that had this color. And on Eid, he wore something that had a kind of red, if you will. Let's mention on Eid day, he wore it and he gave the khutbah. So it wasn't that he only stuck to white, so he had these other things. And there's nothing wrong if you wear other colors. Everyone in the crowd has, we'll say, everything other than white today. So not like you're doing wrong or anything, but this is kind of this something he preferred. On the Prophet. So why is the dome, if you guys know the, here we go, this is probably a perfect example. There you go. Right, so this is the masjid in Medina, or the Prophet's Masjid Nabawi, the Prophet's masjid. And the dome is green on the top, which indicates where the Prophet's grave is. The grave will be underneath, if you will. They do that so obviously when you pass by, you give salams to the Prophet, even though you kind of know where the direction's at. He's right there, buried, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, and actually historically, this was in different colors. It actually was purple at one time. It was, I believe, blue or in different other colors. It was a little whole historical event. So the color never doesn't really symbolize anything. But somehow Islam got this green color. Maybe it's Pakistan, I don't know. But it's just like everyone had took this green color that it's associated, we got green chairs, right, with Islam. And then the moon and the star, which is also very problematic, because the Prophet never had like a moon and star symbol. It, obviously, why did the moon and star come? It's a little bit obvious, you guys might guess. Could we go by a lunar calendar? We look for the crescent, and then we know that's it's going to be the next month, Ramadan, whatever month it is. So somehow that became the symbol. I don't know the historical point in that, but Turkey has it, and Malaysia, other countries have this. This moon is Tunis, I think, also Algeria, right? And so, so I don't know why. I forgot. I know it was recently painted green. I think in the last less than 100 years ago. why? I'm not too sure exactly. Even though how much he loved white, but I guess with the white, it wouldn't show up as much on the top of the masjid roof, so the green is a little bit more noticeable. May Allahu alam. I don't know. I'm not too sure. But anyhow. So good. So some things we mentioned. Today we're going to go over Isra and Mi'raj. Honestly, if I would go over this in detail, we will need like 2 weeks to go over this. If you want to go into like super detail. So that's probably going to be most of our class today. Inshallah, we'll see how far we get. And then we'll talk about the marriage of Aisha radiallahu anha, which has also been a very topic of disagreement amongst people, and a lot of Muslims bring this up for certain reasons, and we'll bring that up. The pledge of Aqaba, basically the tribes from Yathrib, Medina come down, and they take a pledge with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then we'll spread the Islam to Yathrib, we'll talk about that, and then hopefully getting to the migration, the hijrah, if you will. I really doubt we'll get here, but it's always good to hope, inshallah ta'ala. Isra Mi'raj. Isra Mi'raj, I haven't brought this up, mainly because of that first statement there on that slide. It's because there is a lot of different narrations of exactly when the Isra happened. Some even have narrations that happened in the fifth year of prophethood. So I'm taking it over here by the happening around the 11th year, okay? And or so, if you will. So there's different narrations. So here is, what is the Isra and what is the Mi'raj? Isra is a name that's, that means the night journey. If you would walk at nighttime or drive somewhere at nighttime, we will say that in Arabic, you did an Isra, okay? And Mi'raj means ascension, right? Some people name is Uruj and so forth like this. It means to go up anywhere you want. But this is obviously talking about the Prophet's ascension to the heavens, if you will, or to the skies. I'm going to clarify that in a bit. What do I mean by skies and what do I mean by heavens? So this is also mentioned in the Quran. We have Surah Isra, chapter number 17 in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off the surah by saying, A'udhu billahi min shaytan rajim, subhanahu alladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-harami ila al-masjid al-aqsa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, exalted be Allah, he's exalting himself, that took his abd, took his servant. And when you say someone's abd, it's not putting people down. But if Allah would call me an abd or call you an abd, I mean, we would celebrate that we are a true servant of Allah. We are trying to be servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu called the Prophet his servant, which is actually an exalted title. From Masjid al-Haram, which is the masjid in Mecca, right? And I think I mentioned this before, I don't know if I did. Why do they call the masjid in Mecca Masjid Haram? The thing is that we know the word haram means like, don't do this, it's haram. Right? So like, why would they call a masjid haram, right? Haram in Arabic means like, also means sacred. Mean that you don't want to do anything in the sacred area because it will be what? It's like almost haram. That's why you can't kill birds, you can't pluck out trees or knock down trees in the vicinity of the Kaaba. You can't fight or, you know, hurt anyone. Allah says in the Quran, anyone who, dakhala al-bayt, anyone who goes into the Kaaba is safe. You can't harm them, if you will, right? So that's why it's called Masjid Haram. That's why they call it the sacred masjid. Meaning that it's sacred in terms, no one should do anything in there in terms of violence or cutting down trees or hunting animals. And Masjid Aqsa. Aqsa in Arabic literally means, means far. The farthest masjid. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that he took the Prophet from Mecca, obviously that's where he lives, to all the way to Jerusalem. That's where Masjid Aqsa is. Okay. It's far compared to Mecca, even though the masjid today obviously further, right? Who surrounded it, we blessed and showed him our signs. Indeed is a hearing and all seeing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this is very interesting. He's Alladhi barakna hawlahu. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from Masjid Aqsa in Palestine or in Jerusalem, Allah has blessed that land. So Allah calls it, you know, that he put barakah in it. And when we talk about what's going on in Palestine right now, recently, what our president signed without the Palestinians there. Who does an agreement without the other side there? I don't know. That will never work. But, you know, signs off the land to the Israelis, and they could take over this part of Jerusalem, and they take over so much land of the Palestinians. Right. The reason why we care for it, first of all, number one, is injustice. So we don't care if it's Muslims or non-Muslims. But also, this is a very sacred area for us as Muslims. Allah calls it a blessed land. He took the Prophet ﷺ to this land. It's a land where it's mentioned how many prophets were surrounded in this area. Right. And you look in the Quran, they're usually based around this area, if you will. So anyhow, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this area is blessed. For multiple reasons. Ibrahim alayhi salam, you know, Isa alayhi salam, all of them were around this area, if you will. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about how he took the Prophet from this area to Masjid Aqsa on this one night. The Mi'raj going up to the skies, if you will, is also mentioned in Surah Najm, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in the Sidratul Muntaha, that we took the Prophet to the low tree beyond which none passes. We'll talk about this low tree called Sidr al-Muntaha. That is this big tree, and we'll talk about this tree, where no one passes it. No one from any creation of Allah, living creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was allowed to go past it and go any further, if you will. And I'll explain that in a bit. Near the Garden of Refuge, where the cover of the tree, that which covered it, the sight of the Prophet ﷺ did not swerve, nor did transgress. That he didn't look anywhere but further, and he didn't be able to see what was on beyond that tree. And we'll talk about that again. He certainly saw the greatest signs of Allah. So Allah ﷺ, he did see this. It's a proof that he did go up there and saw what he saw. Even though we'll see the Quraysh are going to say that he dreamt it or he made it up. We'll talk about this. So this is talking about going up to the heavens. So let's talk about this. So one night, the Prophet ﷺ is sleeping in his house. There's another narration that he was sleeping in the Hatim of the Kaaba. Remember, the Hatim is that broken area. Remember, we talked about it. And either he was praying and he lied down. And Jibril alayhi salam came to him, woke him up. And what it says, this is also mentioned once again, and I alluded to this a couple weeks ago, that Jibril alayhi salam once again opened up the chest of the Prophet ﷺ. Took his heart out, put it in a bowl, a gold basin, washed it with zamzam, and it said the bowl was full with iman, and with faith, which is, like, what does that mean? Well, zamzam obviously has blessings in it, and it was like preparing his heart for what he's about to go on. If me and you would see some type of ghostly figure, me and you would probably run really far, right? You're about to go and see things that you're not going to understand. So your heart has to be ready for it. So it's like a preparation for what he's about to see in a spiritual way, right? And then Jibril alayhi salam presents him with an animal called the Buraq, right? Buraq is this animal that it says in the hadith is smaller than a horse, bigger than a donkey. Most of us don't even know how big horses or donkeys are. But anyhow, right? Just think about an animal that looks like somewhat of a horse. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam jumps on it, tells him to get on this horse. And this, or not this horse, this Buraq animal. And it said that the animal, from one step it takes, it goes to what the eye could see. Like how much, like we all could see probably miles, or I don't know how long, how far we could see on a clear day. But it goes that fast, if you will. And the Prophet ﷺ got on this animal with Jibril alayhi salam, and they went all the way to Masjid al-Aqsa, right? Palestine. Okay? Journey of Palestine. Where it's mentioned that he stopped at Masjid Aqsa. Now, anyone know who built Masjid Aqsa? Suleiman alayhi salam. Very good. Cool. Okay, that's good. That's a good point. Some people say that it was Ibrahim alayhi salam. There's a hadith in Bukhari that says that, someone was asking the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, what is the first masjid that was built? And the Prophet said, Masjid Haram in Mecca. He said, what is the second? He said, Masjid al-Aqsa that was built 40 years after it. So who was still living 40 years after the Masjid al-Haram was built? Only Ibrahim alayhi salam. It could be the other prophets, Allahu alam. So the scholars deduce that most likely Ibrahim alayhi salam. He was in the masjid building, you know, field. So he was probably the best candidate to build another masjid. He had the most experience, you know, knows the Home Depot was at and get all the material ready. So most likely he built it. But it didn't say in the hadith that he did. So scholars derive that most likely he did. But then it was obviously broken down and teared down, and Suleiman alayhi salam also built it up. But at the time of Isra, the time during the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was ruling Palestine at that area? Romans, right? Because of the Christians, they were Christian, now they're Christians at that time, right? But was the masjid there? It wasn't there. It's mentioned that the Romans destroyed it. First, if you guys know a little bit of history, before the Romans came, the Jews were ruling that area because of Suleiman alayhi salam. That's where his kingdom was. And so the Masjid Aqsa was there. And then the Romans came and they broke it down and they demolished it because they wanted to obviously make a statement to the Jews. And they turned it into actually a trash dump. That's actually what historically what it's mentioned. And so they made it a trash dump. So when the Prophet got there, that's literally what he would have saw. There's no Masjid that's standing there at that time. So what the scholars are saying, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala either gave him the vision or he saw the Masjid as it used to be, if you will. But historically, it wouldn't have been standing at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As mentioned, he gets there, gets the barak, he ties it to the post of the Masjid, walks into the Masjid, and he sees all the Prophets that mentioned in the Hadith. All the Prophets that were sent down. Now, according to one Hadith, it's 125,000, if you will. So there's a lot of people in that Masjid, right? So he sees all these Prophets. And he's told to lead all the Prophets in Salah. So he stands in front of all the Prophets. And this is a ishara, we say this is a note or a gesture that's showing that the Prophet's maqam or his rank amongst the other Prophets. Now, of course, all the Prophets are the same in terms of the message that they sent. Worship one God, worship one God, worship one God, right? Do good, etc. But in terms of honor and ranking, how great Prophets are in terms of challenges they faced, the Prophet ﷺ is above all of them. Okay? Obviously, he was the last Prophet, and he had the biggest following of all the Prophets, which also understood. So he was meant to put in top, in the front to lead the prayer. And that's another note, anytime you go to someone's house or time for prayer comes, always put the person to lead the prayer, not the one who has necessarily the best voice, but the one who's the most knowledgeable, the most honored, if you will, right? And so the Prophet ﷺ leads the prayer. It's mentioned that he turns around and sees other people. He said he sees Musa alayhi salam, right? And he describes how Musa alayhi salam looks like. And he says that he looks like the people from the tribe of Shanu'a. Shanu'a is a tribe in, we don't know how the people look like there, but he talks about that. And he talks about, he sees Isa alayhi salam. And said Isa alayhi salam's skin is very fair skin. He was very light in color, right? So all those like pictures of Jesus, the black Jesus, I don't know. But anyhow, could be possibly, I don't know. But people say Maryam alayhi salam was from Nubian, like down from like Aswan, southern Egypt. They have a little bit darker skin. Anyhow, so he says that Isa alayhi salam was very pale. I don't know why I'm putting myself, because I'm not pale. But anyhow, very pale skin, right? And then he mentions that I saw Ibrahim alayhi salam. And he said, Ibrahim alayhi salam looks just like me. He's very similar. The way that he looks, as if I was looking at myself to extent, right? And then the Prophet ﷺ leads them in Salah. And then it's mentioned that he comes out, Jibril alayhi salam takes him, and they shoot up into the air, and now they're going up to the skies, if you will. Has everyone heard about the Dome of the Rock before? All right, so I was going to put a picture of this, and I'm preparing up to 5 minutes before the class starts, so I forgot to put the picture. But anytime you show the Dome of the Rock, it's that obviously gold dome, and then the Masjid's kind of like that blue kind of color. That's what we call a dome. That's not a Masjid Aqsa. Masjid Aqsa is actually behind it. They always show the gold dome because they want to make you look like it's still standing there. But some people say the Israelis are doing things to try to demolish the Masjid Aqsa. Allahu Alam. I wouldn't deny it, but anyhow. But they never really show the Masjid Aqsa. It actually looks very simple. It's a very small building, honestly. Right? And so, it's mentioned that the dome, what is the Dome of the Rock? The Dome of the Rock is showing that this is the area where the Prophet ﷺ went up to the heavens from that area there. And there's a bit of a folk tale that in there's a rock with the footprint of the Prophet ﷺ. Everyone ever heard this before? And then when the Prophet ﷺ went up to the heavens, the rock actually wanted to come up with him. And so it's floating in the air. Okay, I've been told this, my family members too, when I was small, and it's a good bedtime story. But anyhow, so it's mentioned there. But all these narrations are not true. There's no rock with the footprint of the Prophet ﷺ on it. There's no rock that's floating in between there. If there was, the Israelis would have took it and probably threw it away or something like that. But anyhow, so it's not there at all. But there is an area where supposedly the Prophet ﷺ went up. And they have it kind of like circled off, if you will.
So the rock is still there. There's a cave underneath.
Yeah, so there's a big negotiation about what is that exact rock. And so there are people say it's not the foot of the Prophet ﷺ, but it could be something similar. Allahu Alam. Yeah, right, right. Gotcha, good. I'm glad you went there, mashallah. But I myself haven't been, but I'm doing my research on it, and a lot of people that said that this rock is, there's a bunch of different rocks throughout the Muslim world where they claim that there was a footprint of the Prophets. Of course, Pakistan has one. And then all these different other places, India and Egypt, different places, has supposedly said that this is a footprint of the Prophet. So it's very hard. How much years that is to kind of hold and preserve, if you will. It's great. It makes us feel good and nice. But Allahu Alam, I'll just leave it at that. So don't put all your trust in. There's no narrations that are authentic that mention the rock went up or that's the footprint of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So I just kind of want to clarify that anyhow. So the Jibril Alayhi Salam takes, it's the same thing, it is, takes the Prophet and they go up. The Burak now is still on earth. And they go up, and it's mentioned they go up to the Sama' al-Ula, the first Sama', the first sky. And I want you guys to really, anytime you read this hadith in any of the hadith books, they always translate this as the first heaven. And then the Prophet went up to the second heaven, and then the third heaven, and the fourth heaven, the fifth heaven. You guys have heard this before? These are not heavens, right? These are skies called samawat, right? And I think I'm going to, yeah, there you go. And so the Prophet is going up into these different skies. Now, what are these skies? Now, if you read the Quran in multiple places, right, Allah SWT talks about He created saba samawat, seven skies, if you will. And we're in the lowest one. So above us is another one. And then above that one is another one. And how is that? Allahu Alam, what exactly that is. But these are not Jannah at all. Okay? They're just different realms that are above us. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do that? When we get to Jannah, inshallah, we can ask Him that question. But this is what Allah, show the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how He created all different things. We can't see it, but it's there. You guys remember when I talked about when the first revelation came down? And I talked about how, what is Laylatul Qadr? And we talked about the Quran came down to the lowest heaven, and then it came down to the Prophet. And these are the skies that I'm talking about, if you will. So this is not, the Prophet didn't go into Jannah at all, but these are what we call samawat, skies, okay? So he goes up to the first sky, and Jibril alayhi salam, kind of like, there's a door, it's mentioned, knocks on it, and then there's a keeper to the door, and says, who are you? So this is Jibril and the Prophet salam. He's all, who is with you? He says, Prophet salam. He said, have you guys been ordered to come up? Jibril says, yes. He opens the door, he comes up to the first sky. The first guy who's sitting there, Adam alayhi salam. Okay? He's there. They open it and he sees Adam alayhi salam. Adam alayhi salam, Jibril alayhi salam tells the Prophet salam, here's your father. That's all of our fathers, if you think about it, right? This is your father. Greet him. Okay? Because the Prophet wouldn't know Adam alayhi salam, right? So Jibril alayhi salam has to tell him like who that person is. So the Prophet greets him. Adam alayhi salam returns his greeting and says, welcome, my son. Right? My dear son. What a good son you are, right? This is offspring, okay? It's also mentioned in other narrations, and I want to kind of note that there's so many narrations of the Isra Mi'raj than we have in hadith books. There's actually more narrations of the Isra Mi'raj than all the narrations about the whole life in Mecca in general. Okay, people love talking about narrating it, which is problematic because people add things to it, so you got to have to be very careful of what do people say, right? So it's mentioned that he looked and on his right side were the righteous, and on the left side of Adam alayhi salam were those who were going to hell. Were an evil people, if you will. That's the one narration mentions that. So the Prophet seen Adam alayhi salam, but Jibril says, you know, we have to go somewhere. So we're going to go up to the second sky, if you will. As-sama al-thaniya. Right? He goes up to the second sky, and it's Yahya, John, and Zechariah, right? That's there in there. And once again, the same thing happens to all these guys. Jibril has to ask, who is it? And they open the door, and then they go up. And then the Prophet sees, Jibril has to say who these people are. The Prophet says, salam, salam. And then they go back up. They go to the third sky. There's Yusuf alayhi salam. Once again, this is Yusuf. He says, salamu alaikum wa alaikum salam. You know, they call it akhl salih. You are a righteous brother. And then they go up. Fourth sky is Idris alayhi salam. And then the fifth sky is Harun. Or Harun's the brother of Musa alayhi salam. He's there. And then the sixth level, the sixth sky, if you will, is Musa alayhi salam. Okay. But something happens a little bit different on this sky that's mentioned in the hadith that it's not really mentioned with any conversation that happened in the previous. And that is where the Prophet, as he's about to leave the sixth sky or realm, he sees Musa alayhi salam starts crying. So he asks Jibril, why is he crying for? So Musa alayhi salam is asked, and Musa answered that he was weeping because he witnessed a man that was sent after him as a messenger, that was able to lead more people than he did. Because the biggest ummah or community of believers that we know, other than the Muslim community or the Prophet's community, is Musa alayhi salam's following. Right? He was the largest. He was able to get the largest of Bani Israel. they didn't really follow all what he had to say, but nonetheless, he had the most followers, right? So Musa alayhi salam was actually crying, right? And this is a good crying, if you will, because not like out of envy he was crying, but he thought that he did the best, if you will. Every prophet wanted to do good, right? That's their main job was. So he saw him crying, and then he went up to the seventh. Seventh sky, if you will, he sees Ibrahim alayhi salam. Right. And Ibrahim alayhi salam is mentioned that he was reclining or sitting against a building. And that building is called Bayt al-Ma'mur. Ma'mur in Arabic means like a place that's frequent, a place that's visited the most, if you will. And it's mentioned that this is kind of like the Kaaba in the skies. And it's also mentioned in another narration that it's right above the Kaaba in this earth. That if you were able to go up above the Kaaba and keep on going go through all the skies, I don't know how long that will take you, then you will get to the seventh and you'll see this place where there's like a Kaaba type building. Narrations mention that there's 70,000 angels that come every single day to make tawaf around the Kaaba. Just what they're doing, they're praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they don't leave. So the next day, there's another 70,000. And the next day, what? Another 70,000. Up to today, how many angels do you think around that house? Tons, if you will, right? And they're just praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all day long. That's their job. That's all they do. And they enjoy it, obviously. And so, Ibrahim alayhi salam is there, and that's where he's at. Now, when we talk about these prophets on the different levels, it's not necessarily by their ranking, right? Remember, this is not Jannah, right? These are skies. So don't think this prophet was better than the other prophet, etc., right? It could be, Allahu alam. But that's just the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed these prophets into these different skies. Now, it's another narration that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that when the prophets are buried in the grave, the earth doesn't eat the body up, like doesn't disintegrate. So if you would open the grave side of any of these prophets, they will still be there intact as they were when they buried. Now, obviously, nobody would do that. That'll be great disrespect. But anyhow, so how are they in the skies here? So it's talking about, obviously, there's a bodily form we all have, and there's a spiritual form that we have, right? A ruh, right? And this is a ruh of the spirit of the prophets that are in these different skies. They're not in Jannah yet, right? Because everyone will have to wait till Yawm al-Qiyamah, have to wait for the judgment to happen. But they're in these skies, if you will. Okay? So that's how we understand that. Then after that, after seeing the Ibrahim alayhi salam on the seventh sky, Jibril takes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to the Sidratul Muntaha. This low tree, they call it, that this massive tree, where nobody goes beyond it. Enough, and everything from Jannah, or from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, comes out from it. It's like the main channel of communication, right? Everything passes it. And you can't go past it, if you will. So Jibril alayhi salam takes it. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam describes the tree. He said the leaves were like elephant ears. It was like massive leaves or branches. And said the tree had color, he said, I didn't know how to explain. It wasn't green, it wasn't blue, it was something else, subhanAllah. Right? Because now we're getting close to Jannah now, because it's understood Jannah is pretty much after this. And so, it's amazing how this tree was created. And Jibril alayhi salam tells the Prophet that I have no permission to take one step further. I can't go any further. But you are being given permission to go further and go up and speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? That's the honor of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Jibril alayhi salam, how great is Jibril? He's an angel. He never did anything wrong in his whole creation. But he's not allowed to move any, I don't have permission. I don't even know what's over there. But you have that permission. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is given that permission to move forward. And that is what's understood, that attends a conversation directly with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, did the Prophet see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? There's a debate on that. But the debate that would, the most, majority of the scholars have said that the Prophet just said nur ala nur. He said there's light above light. That's all I saw. And it's mentioned that there's a veil in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's made of light. And he said that, and everyone knows, ever looked at a flashlight in a nighttime or you can't, or someone's driving with their headlights on, there's the high beams. You can't see anything. You have to look down. And he said, that's all I saw, and that's, I couldn't see anything else anymore. But then he heard the voice, at least somehow perceived a voice, etc., and spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have to, why was this meeting so important? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had to take him from Mecca, go to Jerusalem, take him through all these seven skies, past the Sidratul Muntaha, to get up to the Prophet. Must be something very, very super duper important. And what is that? The order of Salah. So anytime you pray, know that this order of salah is coming from this angle. When you say Allahu Akbar and you stand for Fajr or Dhuha or Asr, you're fulfilling a commandment that was not given to the Prophet in the cave or when he was at the Kaaba or riding on a journey, but from the highest levels of either Jannah, if you will, and that's where this commandment came down. Now that should honor you when you make that salah now. It makes a little bit different type of feeling, if you will. And as I mentioned, that could have been other things that were discussed with the Prophet ﷺ. But all we know that he talked about that he got the commandment to pray 50 times. The Prophet ﷺ, alhamdulillah, he loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He understands he wants to worship him. He said 50 times? Okay, that sounds good to me. So he said, all right, and then he left. Right? Not thinking that anything was wrong. Right? 50 times, that's it. And if you would pray 50 times, if you guys do the math, right, if you divide it into 24 hours, you'll get 28 minutes. In every 28 minutes, you'll have to pray. Okay? You make wudu, you pray, and then by that time, it's already probably less than 28 minutes, maybe like 25, 24. If you break your wudu, you're in more trouble now. You have to make wudu again, and then salahs again. Basically, you won't do anything else. Your whole life will be what? Salah. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mentions in Surah Dhariyat, مَا خَلَقْتَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونِي, that I didn't create jinns and human beings except to worship me. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't really want us to watch Netflix and, you know, play video games too much and, you know, eat just to worship Him. But obviously we're humans, we need raha, we need breaks, we need to eat, we need to sleep. So we have that, right? But the main thing is our salah. Don't give up your jobs and just pray. That's what I'm not trying to say. Right? We have to do that, take care of ourselves. But meaning that this is the essence of our beings, is that the worship to the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? That's our main purpose. And we should, obviously, for obvious reasons, right? And so he's given this 50 times. The Prophet, either he's so innocent, mashallah, he said 50 times, I'll take it. He didn't like say this. He wasn't even thinking there's going to be a lot, every 28 minutes. He said, alhamdulillah, he took it and he left. Like, excited about it, right? And then he goes down and it's mentioned that he meets Musa alayhi salam. Maybe Musa alayhi salam, it's mentioned that he was in the sixth sky, if you will. Some narrations actually say seventh, but we'll stay with the sixth. Musa alayhi salam kind of knows why the Prophet went up. He knew that was going to get some type of order. Because Musa alayhi salam went through something similar, right? He was called up to the mountain of Sinai, and he got the Ten Commandments, etc., Torah. And so he knew that something was going on. And so he wants to know. Remember, he knew that the Prophet outdid him in terms of followers. So he stopped the Prophet, right? Not because he was nosy, but he wants to know what's going on. He said, what happened? What was the conversation about? What did your Lord tell you? So the Prophet's like, oh, he told me to pray 50 times a day. The Prophet's fine with it. He's about to leave. Musa says, no, stop, right? I know, I have a community before, I know the issues of them. Your ummah, your community will not be able to do this. Go back and ask for takhfif or a reduction. So Prophet is like, oh, okay, I'm not experienced, I'm the rookie, this is the one who's experienced here, the veteran. So the Prophet goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking for a reduction, comes back. It's mentioned they went back multiple times. Some people say reduced by 10, some say from 50 to 25, to 10 to 5, whatever the number is, different narrations. It went multiple times until they finally got down to 5. And we're all happy, mashallah, for 5, right? You're all like celebrating, right? The Musa alayhi salam stops the Prophet. He's like, what number is it now? He said, 5 times a day. He said, no. Your ummah will not be able to do it, right? But you know, we all know how Fajr is, especially the cold and everything, right? So your ummah will not be able to do it. Go back. But the Prophet says, like, he's too shy to go back, right? This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You'll feel embarrassed to go back and ask, you know, even your parents sometimes, if you think about when you're young, you go back, ask for more money, you don't want to ruin that opportunity, right? You feel like disrespected. Actually, I don't think kids feel the disrespect, but anyhow, maybe a bad example, but anyhow. So he doesn't really want to go back at all. And he says, I'm just too shy. And some narration mentioned that he looked at Jibreel alayhi salam to see what his opinion was. You think I should? But the Prophet says, it's not good etiquette. So he leaves it. Even though Musa alayhi salam advised him not to do so. And then he goes down, and that's how we have the 5 daily prayers. Alhamdulillah. We have a beautiful hadith though, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Anas ibn Malik, narrates that on the night of Isra, 50 prayers were made obligatory upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then it was increased until it was made 5. Then it was called out, O Muhammad, indeed my word does not change. These 5 prayers will be recorded as it was 50. Out of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the original thing was 50, so you're still going to get that reward. even though you do five, right? So I'm going to think about that now. Another encouragement for the salah that you'll get, it could be counted as 50. And then there's another narration that talks about just good deeds in general are multiplied by 10 to 700. So imagine the multiplication factor in our, every time you do a salah, right? Inshallah ta'ala. So this is still counted as 50, even though it was already ordained to do so. Now the Prophet ﷺ goes back down the levels, and there's a bunch of different stories that are mentioned, but I'm going to cut it there because I don't want to take too much time. But it's mentioned that he saw glimpses of Jannah, and he saw glimpses of the hellfire. And he saw people being tortured in the hellfire. And he asked Jibril, why is this person being tortured like this? And he told him because they lied, or they did adultery, or they did interest, etc. Right? And so he saw other things, but the main thing is that this commandment was given to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ goes back to Mecca now. Right? Takes the Barak, goes back to Mecca, wakes up the next morning. What do you think the Prophet ﷺ does? You think he should tell anyone about this? You think it's a good idea to tell people about this? Talking about the Quraysh, not the Muslims. Obviously the Muslims should know. But do you think he should tell the Quraysh about it? What do you guys think? No, why not?
They never would believe him.
Would it make the Prophet look bad? Would it look like, more like the madman and crazy person? And this guy definitely bewitched that he said that he went last night to a place that takes multiple days of travel. And then he went up to heavens. And then this is something you probably shouldn't tell anyone. Just keep it amongst us because they're going to think you're crazy. And that's going to ruin your prophecy, even that. But the Prophet goes and tells everyone. This is what happens to him, because he's excited, right? Alhamdulillah, like this is something, that's all he's thinking about. So what? This is a perfect opportunity for them to call him even more misled, that he's going crazy. Look at this madman. He said he went to Jerusalem last night. How can you go there? It's like for us saying that you went to Sacramento or San Francisco last night and you came back. You actually might be able to do that, actually, but I don't know. Oregon or something, right? Or, you know, Canada, right? Driving. And then you guys came back. Nobody, like, you're crazy. Even a flight will probably take longer, right? But he goes on and tells that. And then they start questioning him about, okay, well, how does it look like? What did you see there? And the Prophet ﷺ starts narrating the caravans he saw going. Their own caravans. And he said, I saw this person. It has this much camels in it. And I saw them over here. And I saw Masjid Aqsa. And Masjid Aqsa was like this. And they knew how Masjid Aqsa went through because they've been going traveling for many, many years. So they remember how it looked like. And so when he described it, they're all kind of mind blown. Like, how did he know this? He talked about exactly, you know, what happened. And he talked about at nighttime how they went to some houses and he saw them, what they're doing in their houses. And so he answered all of them. And then he goes to some people stop Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and they stop him and said, your companion has gone crazy. He said he went to Palestine last night. Know how Abu Bakr, how he answers? He said, if my companion said so, he must be right. He must not be lying. And this is where some of the books said that he got the title As-Siddiq, the truthful, or the verifier of the truthful. Because he didn't say like, no, maybe you misunderstood. He said, if he said that, then it's true. Like, I believe in that man so much, if you will. SubhanAllah. That's Abu Bakr's iman level. Prophet's not going to lie. He's not going to make up anything. So this is the Isra Mi'raj in a nutshell. Like, a lot we could talk about, a lot of details. But like I said, there's a lot of narrations and some things I cut out, but this is it in general. Anyone have any questions about Isra Mi'raj? General?
It's also one of the gifts because he was suffering tremendously during that time. So
good.
He was pretty, very low. His spirit was
very good. That's exactly. This was a timely event. After Ta'if, after the boycott, after the death of Khadija, the death of Abu Talib, it's kind of like a picker-upper, if you will, right? And some people have said that also Surah Yusuf was revealed during this time also, where it kind of shows Yusuf alayhi salam how he was put down and, you know, got almost tried to get killed by his brothers and got put into a jail, but at the end, what? He was victorious. So it's kind of like a reminder to the Prophet salam, don't worry, you're going to boycott, your wife died, this. But there's a light at the end of the tunnel, if you will. So this is something that Allah comforts him by taking on this special journey and mentioned that no other prophet was able to do some type of journey like this, etc. It's also mentioned that some scholars said that the Isra Mi'raj happened multiple times. It's a minor opinion, but some scholars said these happened twice or two or three times. But the majority opinion that happened once, and these are some of the details of it. Someone else had it.
Yeah, so I'm not sure if there's any narration on this, but you see, like, the skies are more of a physical place that the Prophet descended to, or would you say, like, it's that kind of went up?
Great question. So then that's another debate. Did the Prophet do this in his dream or while he was awake? And so the majority of the opinion of the scholars, once again, that he did it, and we call it yaqadha in Arabic, that he was awake. It was a physical form that he went on this journey. It wasn't in his sleep. That's a minority opinion. But the majority opinion that he did it in his bodily form. That he went there and traveled and et cetera, was able to go through these skies. And other people were in their soul form because they passed away. So obviously they're not alive, so it makes sense that they had to be in their soul form. But that obviously that's when he went up. So that's when it said that he was awake when he did so. Yeah, that's a good point, actually. I was going to allude to something else there. I forgot. Any other questions about Isra Mi'raj? Anyone clarification? Good? Okay, good. Next, another thing that's talked about, like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about that he showed prophets great signs too. So I want to put the two verses here. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An'am that we did show Ibrahim the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, that so he'd be one of those who have faith with certainty. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did this to prophets, especially when they were going through tough times, to show them these great signs as to give them that firm conviction. Even prophets, obviously. The humans, right? They get let down, get depressed, they get sad. So you saw the kingdom of the heavens and the earth. So it's something that Allah showed Ibrahim alayhi salam. So it's not really unique to the Prophet salam. His journey is a little bit different, but it's been done to other prophets. Musa alayhi salam said to his Lord, his Lord said that we may show you some of our great signs. So Allah showed him great sign to Musa alayhi salam. So that's also what's mentioned, that other prophets had something similar, that they saw something similar to encourage them, inshallah ta'ala too. We have Isa alayhi salam, obviously, Allah sent down a table of food for him, the ma'idah, if you will, to strengthen their iman and his followers. So this is also something that Allah does to other prophets. Okay. Going back to the 11th year. The 11th year, kind of like where we left off last week, right? We talked about the Prophet meant six people from Yathrib, right? Yathrib is going to be later be coined Medina, right? Medina literally means the city, because that's Prophet some city. That's where he is. I call it the city because that's where he moved. But before that, it's called Yathrib. And so these six people from this Khazraj and Aus, these two tribes, two Arab tribes in Yathrib, were down in and during the Hajj time. And the Prophet ﷺ, he's been doing this for so many years, going around talking to each of these tribes and getting the door slammed on him one by one. But he never gives up, right? Never gives up. He keeps on showing up back over and over again. And then these six people finally say, you know what, want to hear your message, and they kind of accept it, right? They want to listen to it a little bit more. Never been done before, right? And why they also had Jews that were living in Medina, and I kind of alluded to this many weeks ago, that they were living in Medina because they knew, the Jews knew of a prophet or a Messiah to come, right? They didn't take Jesus as their Messiah, so they're looking for another one. But these two tribes here from Khazraj and Aus, they're pagans, but they knew the stories of the people of the book. So they had some scripture because the Jews used to actually threaten them and say, when our Messiah comes, we're going to kick you out of Yathrib. We're going to take over. So it kind of worked that they learned about this. So when they heard a prophet come, they say, you know what? Let's get to him before they get to him. So we could be on his side, right? So that's one of the things that kind of motivated them. So why did they accept this message? I kind of alluded to some things. There was actually a big event that happened. We call it the Battle of Bu'ath. There was a war that happened between Khazraj and Aus. So Aisha radiallahu anha narrates this hadith in Bukhari. We said the day of Bu'ath, the day of the war of Bu'ath, was the day of the battle which Allah caused to take place just before the mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before he became a prophet. Okay. So when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to Medina, their tribes had divided into hostile groups and the nobles had been killed. And that facilitated their conversion to Islam. Because they were fighting and killing each other so much, they were tired. That you kill off our leaders, we kill off our leaders, next thing we kill you guys. And they're just tired of this warfare. So they're looking for what? A peacekeeper. Right? Someone like, I just stop this violence. Right? So sometimes even some negative things that happen, people, it ends up being benefit to Islam. I was talking about the last elections. Right? People didn't want to vote for Trump, and then people just don't trust Hillary Clinton, with all due respect if you're a Clinton fan. But, she just wasn't kind of shady character, right? And so people didn't know, like, who to vote for, right? And when people get that desperate, they'll just go for anyone who don't care. You're Muslim, you're atheist. We want someone at least who's going to be just to us and just doesn't lie to us and actually has some type of good character that talks with etiquettes and, don't use slang and, don't use racist, slogans, etc. And so, inshallah ta'ala, this is something that happened to the Prophet ﷺ, that these tribes were killing each other and fighting, all these dirty things that were happening before he became a prophet. That made them so open to, like, hey, we need someone to come. We've been killing ourselves. And since their leaders were killed off, guess what? They're looking for a leader. Right? We're gonna see that's not gonna be a different story when we talk about Medina. So they're looking for someone actually to help them out. So it kind of works out perfect for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So that's one of the reasons why they accepted his message. Okay, so that's what happens there in the sixth year. The 11th year, also in the 11th year is a marriage of Aisha radiallahu anha. Aisha radiallahu anha is the daughter of Abu Bakr, the best friend of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Back in those days, friends used to love each other, that they loved their daughters and sons to marry each other. Or whatever, keep some family relationships, right? And so here is that there was, a vision. They mentioned a hadith where the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Prophet a dream where he said, this is your wife, and he uncovered this cloth and saw the face of Aisha. Now the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to initiate this. Okay? So that's also mentioned. It's also mentioned that Aisha radiallahu anha was engaged before she got married to the Prophet. It does mention in a narration that she was 6 years old when the marriage took place. The nikah, the contract, if you will. Now, 6 years old, especially talking in our modern day society, is very, very young, right? The kids are still playing with Legos and dolls and etc., right? They know nothing about marriage or any type of relationship with a man that would be any type of, you know, understanding to them, right? This would be illegal, obviously, in our country because of the age limit of marriage. So, but it's mentioned in the narration that she was, the nikah, the contract was taken at 6 years old, and the consummation of the marriage took when she was 9, after puberty and becoming a woman, if you will, which is still pretty young to our modern day, once again, context. So is the age of Aisha radiallahu anha a problem? So this is definitely a problem, at least for a lot of non-Muslims, and even Muslims, for us to swallow, to understand, like, how do we understand that? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at this time was probably 51, 52 years old. Okay, Aisha's 6, 9 years old. Okay, so that's a big age difference there. So how do we understand that? First and foremost, there's a lot to be talked about this, and there's a lot being written on it. I'll just allude to Yaqeen Institute. Some of you guys know Yaqeen. They, if you go to Yaqeen Institute, they have like 4 or 5 papers just on this and understanding it. I'll start off by this. Number one, that there is some other narrations. I mentioned the Prophet, that Aisha radiallahu anha was more around 15 or 18 years old. Okay. But those narrations also could be somewhat weak, but nonetheless, there's some narrations with that. Okay. The more thing I would like to go to is talk about the age in terms of we all have, most American culture people in this time will have a issue with that age. And especially with a 51-year-old, that's becomes even a little bit more problematic in people's understanding. This talk number one is that the Quraysh at that time, they were looking to have the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, slip for anything that he does. They were willing to find out some type of flaw in his character that they would expose him. That he's a madman, he's a poet, he's possessed, he's, you know, whatever they want. They want to discredit him at any which way form. So if he would say that, I went to Palestine last week, or last night, and I went to the heavens, right? They will try to say this guy's crazy, right? But when he goes and gets married to Aisha radiallahu anha, there's not one single report where Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, and the worst of the Quraysh say, look what's going on here. This guy, look what he's doing to a small child. Look at what he's doing to a kid. There's no report whatsoever of anything like this. And if the non-Muslims at that time thought this was an issue, don't you think they would have brought it up? Of course. This is perfect to expose him. It's perfect to discredit him as a prophet. Perfect to kind of ruin his marriage, his message, right? And marriage. But you don't see that at all. And if anybody would have done it, it would have been Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab and the likes of these individuals. So here we see that it was socially accepted by the worst of the people at that time. Now, this culture is different from time to time? Yes. Right? If you look at some of our grandparents, right, they got married when they were 12. Right? I think my grandmother was at 12 or something like this, right? Some people even in the Latino culture also, 9 or 10 years old that I've heard also. Okay. If they would do that today, we were like, what is that? But back then, that was quite normal. Right? Girls started having babies when they're teens. That's why they had 11 and 12 kids, right? Right? Talking about mom and dad, they're all 8 siblings and 12. Like, how did that happen? Right? That's the time what it is. Now for us in a 2000, you know, 21st century, 21st century type atmosphere, for us to judge someone and how they dress and what their norms are, right? it won't be befitting. That, look, you guys wear clothes. Oh, what happened? I got a little bit excited, maybe. Got on the cord, right? For us to go and say, look how you guys dress, right? In this culture, look how you guys dress, or look how you guys did these acts, and look how you guys used to live back in the 70s and the 1800s and the 1700s, and it wouldn't be befitting. If the people did that and they understood it and that's their culture, that's it. Today we have laws that said you have to be 18 years old, right? Some people say up to 14. Like Alaska has the lowest age for marriage. Where do they get that from? Where does that come from? How do we know 18 is the best age for marriage here in California? Who knows? We just, people sit down on a table like, I think that's a good, let's go. But they could drink at this age, right? Or they can drive a car at that age. How do you know, right? They have to kind of judge their mental capacities, etc. So at every time that changes, and even from city to city and time. So for us, for someone to come and judge this and said like, hey, that is weird and this is, wrong and look at what your prophet did, is that if you're living at that time, you probably wouldn't have said anything. And if you did say anything, everyone looked at you as you're the funny one. Because Abu Jahl and all these individuals would have loved to take a chance to it, and they didn't do it. And it's mentioned that she was actually engaged to someone else before the Prophet ﷺ offered, or the dream happened and the contract took place. Right? So here is that was kind of the norm. And it's also some other research that mentioned that women would only live up to like around 40 to 50 years old. The lifespan will be a lot smaller. A lot shorter, I should say, right? And so kids obviously getting married earlier was of wise decision. Another benefit of this, why the marriage of the Aisha was very important, is because Aisha radiallahu anha, because she was so young, she was able to live even longer. So people can meet her and ask her, what did the Prophet do? How did he pray? Because a lot of the other wives, and we're going to see, they're going to pass away, they're quite older in life, right? But this gave a lot of opportunity in another wisdom is that we got to meet people got to meet the Prophet's wife and hear all these narrations. The Prophet did this, etc. I'm able to record that. Especially things he did in the house, because not everyone knows that. She's the only one who's going to know like how he slept, right? And then he did this, right? There's a narration where he was praying and he moved her foot to make sujood, right? And if you study fiqh, you understand that the Shafi madhab has a thing, if you touch a woman, your wudu breaks, right? And so here we know that narration that he didn't repeat his wudu. He moved her foot and he made sujood, right? But the small little things here, you will never get it if you didn't have the wives that were there to mention some of these things, right? But yes, if you will go, and even myself, a 51-year-old to a 9-year-old when they consummated the marriage, right? It's still kind of like I might feel uncomfortable. Right? And that's true because our norm is it's not like that. Right? If the women in that time will look how the women dress, and there were times they were like, who are you people? Right? Don't you guys have clothes? And what would we say today? This is how we dress. I don't understand. We don't know any difference. Right? Right? You have boyfriend and girlfriends. We never do that stuff over here. We have multiple boys and girlfriends. Right? The norm is totally different. Right? And so that's probably one of the best arguments. And you could take the hadith of 15 and 18 if you want to. Right? And that's true. There's a point there. Obviously she's a lot older at that time. Right? And more of a woman, if you will, mature of a woman. But this is some points that we could make. Right? In terms of this. And you can even ask yourself a little bit deeper is that, why do people go through puberty at certain times? Right? A woman goes through puberty at certain times and we all know they menstruate. It means that they're, technically, they're ready for pregnancy, right? That's why Allah caused it to happen at that age. Doesn't mean they have to get pregnant at that time. That might not be wise for them. But in terms of just talking about just, how the body functions, a woman is ready when that age, whether that's at 9, 8, 10 years old, whatever the case may be. The body's producing an embryo, the egg, it could be fertilized, right? And so that they're ready for motherhood. Once again, should they be a mother at that time? We all could debate and talk about it, right? But naturally, the body's saying, and no, there's no law we can say that, no, an embryo and A cannot be released at this time, right? Sorry, this is wrong. You cannot get, no. That's naturally from the fitrah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how He made women, right? That's just the age where they're ready for womanhood. Like I said, should they be a woman at the time? We could debate about that. So these are some things that we can mention about this, that yes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married her at this time, consummated the marriage. He had no children with Aisha radiallahu anha. She never got pregnant that we know of. Right, when people talk about my womanizer, astaghfirullah, with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that this wasn't the point. The point was to have, he loved Abu Bakr loved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And obviously it there's a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the hadith that this was divinely ordained for the Prophet to fall. It wasn't like he was saying, hey, I would like to marry her. It's more that this was directed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he wasn't doing anything else, right? It was something that was agreed upon, and she never complained. That's probably more important. If you look at any of the hadith, she never said, I was forced into a marriage, I don't know why I did this, etc. Everything, obviously, she loved the Prophet more than anything. And obviously, you know, she had some issues about, you know, spending time with the Prophet, etc., as a wife would want to have with her husband. But that's about it in terms of that we have in her account. So anyone have questions on this? Usually people have a lot of other things to mention. That's what I'm saying. There's some, I think 15, 18, I think maybe 19 might be the one also, but I know there's 15, 18, contracts at 15, consummation at 18. So, I could be, but this is on Bukhari that the 6 and 9. I don't know the other narrations where they come from. I didn't get a chance to verify it. That's why I alluded to Yakin's papers. I was trying to go through them all before the class myself, but it was quite a lot to go through, but, it could be possible. There are all the narrations for that. There definitely is, yeah. Oh yeah, definitely. Exactly. That's what I'm saying. If you go back in a historic context, that nobody would think that's kind of weird or awkward, to extent, right? And, it might be even worse. I mean, lower examples or age levels in this, who knows, right? And so, that's just something that we understand, inshallah ta'ala. So, go ahead.
Google on the lifespan in the U.S. in 1700, it was 35 years.
Oh, yeah. 1700. Okay, yeah. That's not even, they were way before that. So, especially diseases and so forth. And for a woman to have children, they have to start early, right? But Aisha didn't have children, even though we mentioned that. But so anyhow, so there's multiple points you can kind of pad this answer with. Like I said, if it would happen today, yes, we might have an issue with it. But hopefully you got some points here to help digest that, inshallah ta'ala. And this consummation of the marriage of 9 years after when they moved to Medina and later on, if you will. So this is all in Mecca, was just a contract, if you will, that they will get married.
And her sister
Asma. Uh-huh. So he said, like the brother said, like between 19. Very good. Like I said, and those narrations could be true. It's because the problem with this whole 6 and 9 years old, even though this hadith that mentions the 6 and 9 is from Aisha herself in Bukhari, is that people at that time didn't really note down their birth date. Birthdays wasn't something that today we celebrate birthdays. I'm this old and I was born here. We note it and we have celebrations. Birthday is something nobody really celebrated back in the old days, right? At least at this time here. So remembering when you were born exactly, it wasn't like any significance. Right? We only know the Prophet was born on the year that he was born at because of the Ashab al-Fil, because of the attack of the elephants, Abraha and his elephants. That's the only reason that we already know that what year it was. But there's no narration that I was born on this year, because they had a calendar, but they weren't counting years. It wasn't that significant to them, if you will. That's another issue. And it happens today. I know some people that, from family members, they have fake birthdays. Whenever you enter America, they put your birthday as January 1st. Because like, okay, we don't know. We don't know. But we're from the village. We don't keep birthdays. We just don't do it. Egypt, same thing. Egypt, and if you go to Korea, no one cares about that, Envoy. So now going back to the 11th year, we talk about these 6 people here that became Muslim, etc., and went back to Yathrib or Medina. The Prophet ﷺ sends Mus'ab ibn Umair. Mus'ab ibn Umair is like an all-star. We talk about Kobe Bryant, all due respect to Kobe Bryant, but this is some of the name that we should all know about. And this Sahabi, this companion. Mus'ab ibn Umair has a great story. I would love to go over with you. We would be here until probably 1 o'clock. But he talks about how he was one of the richest individuals in Mecca at that time. And then he started hearing about the message of the Prophet ﷺ, started going to it, and started giving up his riches. He used to wear the best of clothing and the best of scent. The people would try, whatever scent Mus'ab ibn Umair was wearing, people would want to wear that. Right? Because he was that, also handsome, etc. But he started understanding about the dunya, started understanding about the hereafter, and started giving up and dedicating his life to Islam. Right? And the Prophet ﷺ sends the first ambassador, Islam, to Yathrib. Mus'ab ibn Umair is like the Ahmadidat, if you will, or the one of the best preachers of Islam that we had at that time. He sends them to Yathrib. I mentioned that maybe one of the other people or by himself. He goes to Yathrib, or going to be later known as Medina, goes and he starts giving da'wah, talking to every single person about Islam. And it's mentioned that he did so much work that almost every house in Medina or Yathrib knew about Islam, or at least one person converted or became a Muslim. Imagine how good you have to be with your tongue and be able to, you know, articulate Islam for people to understand that message. But that's how great a job he was doing. As mentioned one day, that one of the leaders of one of the tribes of Khazraj, his name was Usayd. Usayd came up and he had a big spear. And he said, "You're causing disruption." Well, same thing happened in Mecca. "You're causing disruption in our city. You're turning people around against their families. You're once again, in ridiculing our idols, right? If you don't stop this right now, you're going to have to face me." Mus'ab ibn Umair, like, mashallah, his like iman is on a whole nother level. He says, "No, let's make a deal. How about you listen to me? If you like it, you become Muslim. If you don't, you can do whatever you want to do with that spear to me." Right? He is basically, you can kill me. That's what he's saying. He said, "I'll take that." He takes the spear and shoves it in the ground. He said, "Let me hear what you have to say." He talks to them, right? If I was him, I'd be really nervous. What's going to happen? He talks to them, subhanAllah, Usayd becomes Muslim, right? Picks up that spear and says, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah." Muslim in America, subhanAllah, Allahu Akbar, right? He goes and he's confronting people left and right. Comes back to Medina, tells the Prophet ﷺ, "The ground is fertile now, like it's ready. Like, mashallah, you have a good community there." Right? And be able to teach Islam like that, mashallah. Right? Leave his family and everything to go on this trip. I have no more slides. I didn't get to do it. But anyhow, he comes back. And then the very next year, we have the 12th or the 13th year. The 13th year of prophethood, this is the last year of the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca. There, once again, it's Hajj time. And this time now, the Khazraj and Aus come. They come with 83 men, as mentioned, with 6 women. So it's a big group of Muslims I'm talking about, right? And they're saying, you know what, 11th year you guys took the pledge, 12th year Mus'ab ibn Umair told us about Islam, we have a lot of Muslims now. 13th year they're saying, like, why don't we help Muhammad and invite him to our city? I think we're ready now. So they go and they meet with the Prophet. They used to always meet in Mina. You guys know Mina where Hajj is at. The camps are during Hajj. So it's a time where there's a lot of camps, a lot of tribes, so the Prophet could go there and meet with people without really being detected to extent. And he met with his 83 men and around 6 women, or 2 women, sorry. And talked to them once again about Islam, and they understood it. Obviously, they're Muslim already. They had more knowledge. And they said, you know what? We want you to come and invite you to Yathrib and be our leader. The Prophet ﷺ was with his uncle, his name's Abbas. He wasn't Muslim, kind of like an Abu Talib type. And he said, you know what? We've been protecting him for so many years. What you're inviting him to, make sure you are able to back that up. And the Prophet ﷺ goes and starts talking to him and says, I want you to defend me as if you defend your women and your own children. And you'll fight me in terms of time, hardship, and ease. And protect me as you protect anyone else. And he's telling him, because this is a big move. This is really risky. These people have been Muslim for 2 years. Right? To put the Prophet in their hands, they might turn their back. They might say, I didn't know Islam was going to be like this. But he's telling him, like, this is a big move. Make sure your iman level is on point. That you understand what's going to happen here. And they take the famous, we call the Pledge of Aqaba, where they put the hand on the Prophet ﷺ, and they said, we pledge to protect you as we protect our own women and children and fight with you in thick and thin, all these different things, all these different conditions the Prophet gives to them, right? And to obviously live to Islam and worship Allah, etc. And all of them take, we call bay'ah, take this agreement. As mentioned, the 2 women don't shake the Prophet's hands, a little note here. They just take the agreement and they also take that pledge. And now they go back to where? To Medina. They're ready. This news, even though it happened in Mina in a small little camp, obviously somehow it always leaks out, right? And Abu Jahl and all the rest of the leaders of the Quraysh, they hear about it. And they go to that camp and they stop Khazraj and Aus on that, because they're in one little area. And say, did you guys give bay'ah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Or didn't say sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but to Muhammad last night? Remember, it was only 83 men and 2 women, right? And there was a whole other tribe. So all the tribe members like, we don't know what you're talking about. The other 83 people just stood quiet. Took the Fifth Amendment, right? Just, I don't know, we're not going to say anything, right? So they stood quiet. And Abu Jahl was like, no, we heard this. Did you guys do it? And they're like, no, we don't know what you're talking about. And so they leave. So the Muslims knew that they're in trouble, the ones that were there from Khazraj and Aus. So they leave and they go. Quraysh finds out that it was these individuals. They tried to go and catch them, but they're already left too, back to Yathrib. They go back and say, what are we going to do? They're now took a pledge to the Prophet to get him to leave and live in Yathrib, we have to stop him. So they do this, they have this meeting. Abu Jahl calls a meeting. We need to make some type of plan. Boycott didn't work, calling him, you know, a poet, calling him Majnun, calling him crazy. It's not working. We got to do something. What can we do? Say, well, let's assassinate him. Let's kill him. But he's like, no, that's not going to work, because if one tribe, if one person kills him, this thing called blood money, where if you kill somebody, then that tribe who killed has to pay the tribe of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam a lot of money, right? And they're like, we don't want to do that, and then it will cause a lot of frictions. So Abu Jahl comes with an idea. Some people say in another narration that Shaytan dressed, came as a, in an image of a man, and came in the meeting and suggested this. And so there's two narrations here. So how about if we take all these different tribes, these six or seven tribes here, everyone stand outside the house of the Prophet tonight, Muhammad tonight, and at nighttime, and they all know that he used to love to pray to Hajj at night. They knew his schedule. So when he comes out at night and goes to the Kaaba to pray, we'll all stab him all at once. Therefore, all the blood money will be distributed for all our different tribes, and they can't fight all of us at one time. So his tribe, the Bani Hashim, they can't take on six tribes. They'll just say, just give us some money, and that's it, and then we're done. It's a very smart plan. So he said, let's do this. So they go out and that night, and they surround the house of the Prophet ﷺ. Jibreel alayhi salam, Allah protects his prophets, right, comes and tells the Prophet ﷺ, this is the plan of Abu Jahl and the leaders of the Quraysh. They're coming tonight, and this is what's going to happen. Abu Bakr always knew that they're going to probably be migrating soon. So he was getting camels, and he was feeding them, going to get them nice and strong, for whenever they get the green light, they'll go. Because before this, the Prophet ﷺ told the Muslims, you know what, start migrating. Right, start going to Yathrib. And a lot of them started leaving already, right? So the Quraysh knew that people were leaving, but they knew the Prophet was still there. He didn't leave yet. And so they go at the nighttime, they surround his house, in a very famous story, where the Prophet is there in the house with Ali, his cousin, right? And so he's there with his cousin, and he tells Ali, you sleep in my bed, under the covers there. And these assassins are outside the door around the house of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam opens the door. As mentioned, that he took sand and he put it on the head of all the other people. It's kind of the Arabs do this thing where they're kind of like humiliating them. So he put sand on their heads and walked right past them. And then he mentions the verse of Surah Yasin, where Allah Subhanahu says that we put a barrier in front of them and a barrier behind them, and they cannot see, right? And so they didn't see the Prophet ﷺ walking right by them. A miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously. And he walks out, goes to Abu Bakr and said, we're ready to go. Allah has commanded me to leave tonight. And he wants you to join me. Out of all the companions, Abu Bakr is the one chosen to go to with the Prophet ﷺ. That's an honor. We're going to see how this honor is going to be fulfilled when the Prophet passes away, when they choose the next Khalifa. And so Abu Bakr goes, gets everything ready. Instead of going, Mecca's here and north is Medina or Yathrib, they go south. Obviously, no one's going to expect them to go south. You want to go to San Francisco, why are you driving to San Diego for? Right? Drive to San Diego, but then you take a U-turn and go up a different route. No one will expect you to go there. Everyone's going to think you're going to go north, and they'll stop every freeway to try to find you. So they go south. The assassins are waiting outside the door of the Prophet ﷺ. He hasn't come out to pray. This is weird. He always prays. Right? So they go and they hear that he already left. They're like, oh, he already went already. Abu Bakr's not in his house anymore. So they bust inside, they open the sheets, and they found Ali sleeping there. Right? And that's kind of risky. Ali could have got killed. They could have just, but subhanAllah, alhamdulillah, that's why he's of a great rank also. But he was there, and they end up beating Ali, obviously, because he was there. End up beating him severely by the Kaaba, and they, you know, didn't kill him, but they beat him down, obviously, for working with the Prophet ﷺ and doing this plan. They go to the house of Abu Bakr, and also his daughter is there, not Aisha, but other than Asma. We mentioned her name just a while ago. They go to Asma, and Abu Jahl says, where's Abu Bakr? Where he's at? She said, I don't know where he's at. It could be that she wasn't told because they wanted to keep it very secret. And so she goes and he hits Asma really hard and cuts her ear with his hand, and he hits off her earring and knocks her to the ground and does that to her, unfortunately. And then they go out looking for the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ, like I said, goes down south. They go to this cave called Thawr. Okay? The mountain's called Thawr, and the cave is also called Thawr. They just named it. Back in those days, they didn't have names for the, you know, these names came a little later. But they went to this cave, and that's where the Prophet ﷺ went, and they hid. It's mentioned 5 miles south of Mecca. Okay, that's a long way if you're on foot, right? Because you want to sneak out. And some people said they had camels, but camels leave, you know, obviously footsteps on the ground. So they had people come with sheep to walk behind them to cover the track. So you can't tell, because the sheep will obviously step everywhere. And they went in there, and they said they stayed there for 3 days, right? 3 days in there, just in this cave. And they mentioned that some people will come and bring food to them and so forth. And it's a very famous incident where the Quraysh were looking, couldn't find them. So suddenly, finally, they went south. And they went to this cave. And it's mentioned Abu Bakr, radiallahu an, it was mentioned that they're right at the doorstep of the cave. And they told the Prophet, if they would look down, they would see us and we'll be over. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in Surah Tawbah, I didn't put the ayah here, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to this, where Allah says, when Abu Bakr said that, you know, they're right here, when the Prophet answers, what would you think when the third person with us is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Right, don't worry, Allah will take care of us. And obviously the person walks away. There's another like a weaker narration where there was a spider web, right? That's a very famous, you know, spider web. And then so they looked and they saw, how can a spider web be there? Somebody would have broke it. But and I believe that's a little bit weaker. But anyhow, that story's there also. So they go there, they leave there. The Prophet stays there for 3 days. And then finally they make their way up to Yathrib. But they go in a route no one usually goes. They go in a very like by the coastal area and then they cut in. And their leader that they pick is someone who knows the routes very well. And he was a non-Muslim, right? You think a non-Muslim might like rat you out, it might, you know, tell on you, etc. But the Prophet picks him because he knows the best in terms of the routes of how to get through the desert, right? Which shows you could work with non-Muslims, obviously, even in the worst time, right? I don't think really you have to go over that lesson, but some people need to. And so he works with that person and they go up towards Yathrib. So inshallah ta'ala, I think next week we'll continue from there. I know we're getting over time. Dr. Siki doesn't have a class today. I wanted to go longer, but anyhow, we'll stop here. And so they start making their hijrah or their route towards Yathrib. And they're going to see there's some incidents that happen on that passageway. There's some people that actually find the Prophet ﷺ and they're going to try to kill him. But you'll see what happens at those incidents and so forth. So that's kind of what we're at right now. So we kind of finished the Meccan period. Took us 6 classes. So I don't know. Sheikh Yasser took 20-something classes. So anyhow, I feel good. But a lot more detail than in his presentation. So anyone have any questions what we went over so far before we end the class, inshallah ta'ala? Okay, I'll send out the PowerPoint presentation. I'll add a couple end slides to you all. And then we'll start back once again next Sunday. And we'll start from what happens on that migration. And then when the Prophet gets into Medina, what is the first things he do? What he does? He's going to find Jewish tribes there. Of course, new Muslims. What is he going to do to prepare the Muslims for the next phase that they're going to live in? So at the end, we'll make dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Kirim, Ya Rabbil Alameen, to forgive us for our wrongdoing, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask you to send peace and blessings on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on his family and his children and his offspring until the day of judgment, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. Allahummaghfirlana warhamna wa afina wa fa'anna. Allahumma nas'aluka al-huda wa tuqa wa al-afaf wa al-ghina. Subhana rabbika rabbi izzati amma yasifun. Wa salamun ala al-mursaleen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Barakallahu feekum. May Allah bless you guys. Inshallah, we'll see you next week.